Brother Tommy Hicks called me one afternoon. I'm sitting in my desk at the office, and he begins to unfold his scheme, his plans for me to be involved in, and I'm thinking, why are you calling me? You've got the whole brotherhood at your disposal, and you call the young whippersnapper. You got everybody, and you call me. You call me. And I remember telling him, I said, Tommy, you want me to come all the way to Lubbock and run with the big dogs. And I'll never forget what he said. You know what he told me? He said, man, you're going to get up here and you're going to find out these dogs all got fleas. Now, I suggest that the brethren here in Lubbock form another committee. And this committee needs to have Brother Hicks under review as to the soundness of his decision making and using me as evidence. I fear an impeachment might be in order. Such a pleasure to be here. There's no other place in Lubbock, Texas that I would rather be than right here standing behind this podium talking to you this morning. And the lesson that I have designed, although we are not going to be able to touch upon every facet of this topic here this morning, but I aim to accurately and wholly deliver unto you by way of presentation what the Bible has to say concerning the nature of the resurrected body. Our bodies in eternity, as it were. What you and I need to know as it pertains to our faith and our hope and what God has revealed for us. There are several passages that come to mind when I think about my charge and my duty as a gospel preacher. And one of the passages that I oftentimes review comes from the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse number 11. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so we aim to proclaim the truth, just like all these men who have stand up before us this week, before me, and have done so. And so the lesson here this morning is going to be presented in such a way that is might seem forceful. It might seem like Brother Wiggins is saying some things very rashly, but it is done so out of love. It is done so in order to inspire the zeal and the passion to believe the things that God has said, to correct false teaching where it may be, and to solidify the faith of all of us who hear it. That is our aim here this morning. And as I survey the Bible from the book of Genesis down to the book of Malachi, picking up again in the book of Matthew and moving my way on down through the book of Revelation, all throughout the Bible I'm aware of certain chapters that draw my attention. And they draw my attention, they draw your attention, as well as a whole host of Bible writers, because of the topics, the subjects that are covered within those chapters. Maybe I'm thinking of passages like Genesis chapter 1. The entire chapter there deals with the subject of creation. You remember the opening words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so sometimes we refer to that as the creation chapter. Or maybe we move on down to the book of Isaiah, and maybe we think about Isaiah chapter 53, the prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. What beautiful words written there in Isaiah 53. And by the time we come to the New Testament, maybe we come to books like 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And 40 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul deals with the subject of marriage. Isn't that true? A few pages over, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, often styled the chapter of love. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And who can forget the words of the Hebrew writer? The last verse of Hebrews chapter 10, he said, but we are not of those that shrink back into perdition. Remember that? But of those that believe to the saving of the soul. What a beautiful segue into Hebrews chapter 11, the saving of man's soul. And there in Hebrews chapter 11, oftentimes styled the chapter of faith, as you and I are probably familiar with, he discusses the saving of the soul, the faith that saves man, a working faith, an active faith, the type of faith that is pleasing unto God, and starting with Abel and working his way down through the history of humanity. He lists all those worthies that have went before us and have lived by faith. But I have another chapter in mind this morning, along this same thought. Brother Anthony Flunder in his cubby hole has already got his Bible open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so I would that you would follow his lead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You and I might remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as the chapter in which the Apostle Paul deals with the subject of the resurrection. And so you and I will be primarily focused here as the time remains, that you and I might answer the question, what about the resurrected body in eternity? Are you ready? The Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 1, notice what he says. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." Which I preached to you. You remember that the Apostle Paul had came to the church in Corinth in his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18. There he stayed a period of about 18 months, preaching and working with those brethren, establishing the congregation, bolstering them, and teaching them the truth before he moves on. And the Apostle Paul says, "I came and I preached. You received it, you believed it. And that which I preached to you was the gospel." And he goes into more detail. Here's what he says. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures." The Apostle Paul says, "I came, I delivered unto you that message which saves man's soul. You believed it, you received it, and part of that message, the cornerstone of that message, I preached unto you the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior came to this earth. He lived as a man. He spoke the words of life. He gave himself up on the cross of Calvary for the remission of sins for every generation of mankind. He went down into the grave, stayed a period of 3 days, and arose again. We serve a risen Savior." That's the wonderful message of the gospel, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul says, "That's exactly what I told you." And today, you and I can proclaim, can we not, as faithful New Testament Christians, as men and women of the body of Christ, members of the church, members of the kingdom, we can proclaim that we believe in the resurrection. We believe in the resurrection. That's something that the Muslims cannot say. Muhammad has a grave. Muhammad dressed in the ground. Our Lord does not. And I think about passages in which our Lord himself even said. Remember in John chapter 5, beginning in verse number 28, he says this. He says, "Marvel not." You know what that means? That means don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't be taken back. "Marvel not, for the hour cometh when all who are in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth." Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Don't be surprised when God calls forth men and women out of the grave. The grave there, that's the idea of a cemetery. Lubbock got one of those? The cemetery. And people shall come forth from the cemetery. Some will come forward to a resurrection of life, that is eternal life, that is life with God in the heavenly realm. Some will be brought forth, having done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. That's a reference to eternal hell fire and eternity in punishment. That much we hold to be true. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 11 concerning Lazarus, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he shall die, yet he shall live." Yet he shall live. And so the Apostle Paul preached concerning the resurrection. He preached concerning the things those brethren need to know. He preached concerning a basic understanding of the cornerstone of New Testament Christianity. That these brethren might believe it, incorporate it into their belief that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And further, the Apostle Paul goes on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to state this. He says, "Not only did this happen, not only did I preach this to you, but this was confirmed to you by me and by all different types of eyewitnesses." At one point in time, Jesus Christ himself even appeared to over 500 brethren. And the Apostle Paul says, while this letter's being penned, that most of them are still alive. There is eyewitness testimony that our Lord came forth out of the grave. What a wonderful thought. Why, Paul? Why go to all this? Why talk about the resurrection? Why point out the evidence? Why underscore the importance? I'll tell you why. Drop your eyes down to verse number 12. How do some amongst you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can you possibly say? You see, the Apostle Paul, before he closed his first letter to the church in Corinth that we have record of, he makes sure to hit this subject. You know why? Because there were brethren within the local congregation that didn't believe it. They had a problem with it. Well, Brother Wiggins, just exactly how did this come to be? Well, I don't know, but I got a couple of good ideas. You want to hear them? I'm reminded of groups like the Sadducees upon the pages of the Bible. You remember Acts chapter 23 and verse number 8? They've rejected the idea of resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection. They stood opposed to groups like the Pharisees who did believe in the resurrection. And the scene there is the Apostle Paul in the midst of utter pandemonium as the two sides squabbled amongst each other. We know from passages like Acts chapter 6 that the priests, there were priests that were converted. Is it possible maybe that some of these Jewish practitioners became members of the church there in Corinth? Were they converted? Did they bring their false ideas with them? Could they not really detach themselves from what they had learned ever since they were little? Maybe. I don't know. And then again, maybe there's people like the Greeks. You remember that the Apostle Paul comes to Athens in Acts chapter 17. You remember that? And y'all might remember that he tells them, he says, let me tell you about the God that you don't know about. Right? That's a highlight there in the book of Acts. But the Bible says in Acts chapter 17 concerning verse number 18 that the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers openly mocked Paul. Why? Because he spoke to them about Jesus and the resurrection. You know why? Because the pagan philosophers of the day did not believe that the body was in any way, shape, or form good in nature. And they longed for the day in which they would die, the body would be disposed of forever and ever, never to be seen again, and they would transcend, win their soul, to a higher plane of existence. And the idea that they would be recoupled with this sinful, physical, mortal body was reprehensible to them. That's what they believed. Is it possible that in the church in Corinth, on mainland Greece, that there were those that brought this understanding with them into the church? Maybe. Maybe. I don't know that, but I'll tell you what I do know. There was a problem, and it had to be dealt with. And so the Apostle Paul speaks concerning the resurrection, and he says this to him. He says, how can you say that there's no resurrection? With all the evidence that's been offered to you, with all the things that we've spoken, don't you understand that Jesus Christ is the first fruits? Now notice that terminology as you go down to verse number 20. He's the first fruits. The idea of firstness and the idea of fruits, bearing fruits. And that word, first fruits, that terminology goes all the way back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? That's some of the sacrificial terminology of the Old Testament. Go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and Exodus chapter 13 and read about it. What God required the Israelites to do on a regular basis. They had to set apart the firstborn of their children, the firstborn of their flocks. The first gleanings of the harvest they had to bring before God as an offering unto Him. Why? So that the Israelite people would always keep God first and foremost in their hearts, in their lives, in their minds, as they pay homage to Him, thus keeping alive the relationship they have with Him presently and securing blessings for the future. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, drawing on that terminology, the first fruits, using it as a metaphor to refer to Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits, the idea of firstness, That's chronological order. There we go. It's a big word for an East Texan. That's order. Jesus Christ rose before you did. There's evidence. It's the idea of fruits. Fruits. That's the part for the whole. Just like the Israelites brought forth a part of the whole harvest. Jesus Christ is a glimpse of the quality of the resurrection that is to come. And finally, the whole word in and of itself, the idea of a harvest, relates, does it not, ultimately, a glimpse at what God has planned for the end of time. That great harvest of men that you and I read about in Matthew chapter 13. And Paul says there are consequences for not believing in a resurrected Savior. There are consequences. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, you know what you do? You're doing three things. First of all, you've made me out to be a liar. You've made me out to be a false teacher, bearing false witness, false testimony to you. Secondly, if Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead, you've done something else. You know what you've done? You've counted your faith as nothing. You're still in your sins. And thirdly, not only have you damned yourself, condemned yourself, but what about those that have already fallen asleep? They have no hope. They have no hope. And as we continue down through the chapter, notice this. That the evidence is irrefutable. And Paul's argument was clear. And it isn't until we come to verse number 35 that the Apostle Paul does this. He says, but someone will say. But someone will say. He's anticipating naysayers. That's what he's doing. Somebody's going to have a problem. Somebody's going to have something smart to say. And Paul's going to nip it in the bud. And he says this. Some of you will say, some of y'all might begrudgingly accept what I've just told you. That might happen. You might say, well, okay, there is a resurrection, but how's it going to happen? And what will be the nature of the body, the resurrected body? Can you tell us that, Paul? Can you tell us that? And the Apostle Paul does a marvelous job, does he not, in answering those questions, the anticipated opposition. How are the dead raised up? I'll tell you exactly how the dead are going to be raised up. Paul's already discussed it earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 14. We'll be raised by the power of God. It's going to be a miracle. It's going to be unlike anything you've ever seen. It's going to transcend the laws of nature. And of course, the idea of resurrection harkens back to the beginning of life in Genesis chapter 2. You remember in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7, a passage that's already been quoted here this week. And the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's the idea of the formation of the body, the deliverance of the soul into the body. Life is formed. Man walks upon the face of the earth. Later, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 19, man is limited, isn't he? From dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. By the time Solomon, king, comes up on the scene in the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse number 7, he says this, that the dust will go back to the earth, and the soul will make its way back to God who gave it. And the New Testament Bible writers define death. They echo the sentiments of the Old Testament worthies. In passages like James chapter 2 and verse number 26. We go to the funeral home and the body's in the casket. But the soul is not there. That is something that you and I would not know and would not understand had God not revealed it to us. You ever thought about that? Resurrection, the very term means to raise up, to stand up, to get up. And those very phrases are utilized time and again in the famous resurrections throughout Scripture. We sing, we've heard songs on the radio like that great getting up in the morning. That's the idea. All who are in their grave, Jesus said, shall come forth. They're going to get out of their graves. That's the idea of resurrection. It is a reversal of that process. God releases the soul, puts it back with the body, and life is again imbued in that individual. They are a living being. That's the idea of resurrection. That's the idea of resurrection. How's it going to happen? It's going to be a miracle. Remember in John chapter 11 with Lazarus? Remember Lazarus' sisters? They said, Lord, he stinketh. You remember that? He's been dead. He's been dead for days. And Jesus says, you don't worry about that. You just roll the rock back from the tomb. I'll handle this. Lazarus, come forth. It will be a miracle. But really, y'all don't want to hear about that. Y'all want the next question, don't you? And that is what our lesson is about. And with what body do they come? When that happens, what's their body going to be like? Now I want you to understand and appreciate, as it pertains to this subject, that there are three main passages. There's a lot of different places you can go, but there are three main passages that you need to consider when studying this subject. The first is this. Beloved, now we know that we are the children of God. Y'all know that passage? And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Just in case Tommy didn't hear me. But we know that when He is revealed, that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2. Oh, Brother Wiggins, paint for me a picture. Let me know about the glory and the splendor of the body that I'm going to receive. Tell me what it's going to be like on judgment day. Am I going to glow? Am I going to be translucent? Am I going to float? Am I going to share in the glory of God? Do like all those other great preachers as I sit here and paint for me a picture. No. No. And you know why? Because I'm not going to supply facts and information where God did not. Brethren, we've got to come to passages like this, 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2, and be reminded of the lesson of the silence of the Scriptures. We are tempted, are we not? And we see men all the time where they come to these areas in which God did not answer every question that we might have in our head concerning a subject, and they begin to speculate. And they begin to go into areas of which is not really covered by the gospel. And they begin to plant facts. And they begin to twist. And they begin to turn. And pretty soon they painted this whole big broad picture that turns into chapters, into books, that turns into sermons on television, that turns into leading people down the wrong path, religiously speaking. And I'm not going to do that. Speculation is not revelation. There are some things we don't know. And that's the first thing you need to know about this subject. But then John says, but we know. But we know. On the other hand, there are things that we do know. But we know that we shall be like Him. We shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He was. He is. Not like He was when He walked upon the face of this earth in flesh, burdened by the very body that you and I have. Not as He was limited in His earthly commission. But in Acts chapter 1, after a period of 40 days, when He ascended back to the Father, that heavenly spiritual realm, He threw off flesh, just like He donned flesh when He came to this earth. And He, once again, inhabiting that spiritual body, fit for the heavenly realm, sat down at the right hand of God. Read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 22. We'll see Him as He is. Remember, Jesus had already been ascended into heaven when John wrote these words. And when He reveals Himself, He's going to reveal Himself at the end of time in the very body that He possesses right now. Right now. The second passage, turn in your Bibles with me. I'm going to read this one. The book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. Notice with me, if you will. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. There's the power of God. There's the conformity to the body of Jesus Christ. And the third passage is right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice with me what the Apostle Paul has to say. Notice in verse number 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, that's a reference to the eternal abode that's prepared for us at the end of the way. I realize that I'm a member of the kingdom right now. I was born into it by water and the Spirit. I was baptized into the body that is the church. And I realize that as I stand up here, I can say with all assurity that I am a member of the kingdom. But that kingdom is also going to have a heavenly phase. It is going to be delivered back up into the Father. That's the very words of Paul right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's going to be delivered to the Father. And there, I will have my eternal reward. Remember that the Apostle Paul, he said this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 18. He said that the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for the heavenly kingdom. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 11 relates to us that he will abundantly supply an entrance to that everlasting kingdom. And then who can forget that passage in Matthew chapter 25? The scene is painted clear, isn't it? As all nations are gathered before God as He sits on His throne. And He says to them that are on His right, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundations of the world." There is a heavenly kingdom. We're talking about going to heaven. That's what we're talking about. Nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I shall tell you a mystery. This is what God has revealed to me, Paul says. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all sleep. The word sleep is a euphemism for death. Remember the passage that's been talked about so much here this week, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's those that are asleep. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I heard tell of a guy, a gospel preacher, his wife gave birth to triplets. And he got up in the middle of the night at 2 o'clock in the morning, and three babies needed changing. And he thought of this verse right here. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's not the direction I'd go with the passage, but I'm sure it fit at the time. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In East Texas, down there in Vider, in the swamp, you know what we say? In a split second. In a split second. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, when the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, the mortal is put on immortality, then we shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What wonderful words. What beautiful words. Brother Wiggins, what's our body going to be like? Well, I'm just going to use the very words of the Bible writers. You and I will possess a body. We will have a body. A soul will inhabit a body. But it's going to be a spiritual body, isn't it? It's going to be a spiritual body. I don't mean that it's going to be some invisible, floating, Casper-like body. That's not what I'm talking about. It's just not going to be material. It will be a body that is fit for the spiritual realm. That much I know. Secondly, he uses words like this. He uses words like, look in verse number 43. He uses words like glory and power. Power of God shall be on display. That much is true. And the glory of God will be displayed in the very body that I shall possess on that great day. My body, my new body, will demonstrate God's splendor, God's glory, and God's power. And all of those are words that I'm using to describe something that I can't imagine. I've never seen God, nor have I ever seen a spirit. And maybe that's why the brevity of God on this matter and His infinite wisdom is so apparent. And notice He says this. He says that the body shall be immortal and incorruptible, fit for eternity, incorruptible. There's a fact that you and I would know whether or not we read this in the Bible or not. The Bible gets old. The body gets old, doesn't it, Brother Hicks? Hair gets gray or hair turns loose. We get fat. We get stretch marks. We get moles. We get pimples. We sag. We droop. Right? We go bald. We need walkers. We have aches. We have pains. We lose teeth. Eyesight goes dim. There's a whole host of problems. It comes with the aging of the body. But that's not the body that we'll have in eternity. And I dare I say, you and I can't comprehend that either, really. There shall be no aging. There shall be no pain, no death, no tears, none of that. Not in the bodies that we shall possess. I remember when I was a boy, I remember like watching movies that starred Arnold Schwarzenegger. I remember Terminator. You remember Terminator? Remember Predator? Remember seeing him on the front of magazines? Remember seeing him? Oh, he was buff. He was fit. He was slick. He was swole. He looked good. You seen him recently? They had to CGI him. He was so bad. Funeral homes, there's a lot of people place a lot of emphasis on the physical body, whether it's plastic surgery, whatever it may be. Go to the gym and work out and eat donuts. I've never done that, by the way. And I think about the idea, you know, in funeral homes, they sell caskets. Waterproof caskets for up to 60 years. Your body will not be disturbed. Right? First of all, who's going to know? Who's going to do the checking? And furthermore, if it does leak at 59 and a half years, who's going to pay? Who's going to pay out? I don't know any of that. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the wording of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 4. We shall have our personality. We shall have our identity. We shall be conscious. We will be able to see. We will be able to know where we are and what we're doing. That much is true. How else could the blessedness of heaven and the seriousness of judgment have any effect at all if I'm just a robot? No, that's not the idea. And in this new body, I shall stand before my Maker and receive my judgment, whether good or bad. I got about 6 minutes left, and here's what I'm going to do. That's what the Bible teaches concerning the body. God hasn't revealed everything, has He? But those proponents of the new heavens and the new earth, they come to passages like this, and they have a field day. You know why? Because passages like 1 Corinthians 15 are detrimental to what they want to believe. What they want to believe. And I had, in preparation, anticipation of this lesson, and my part in this lectureship, I got in contact with a guy. It was a really strange story. I'll tell you another time. Who is one of these, where's Brother Lyatt at? One of these self-proclaimed scholars, intellectuals. He's not a preacher, but he's well-read. He knows what he's talking about, and he don't mind letting you know it. Especially a young guy from Texas. But you know what? He was at least, I'll use this term loosely, gracious enough to impart his wisdom on me as to how these guys think, what he thinks. And he let me try him. He let me test him. See, they want to come to passages like this, and it poses a problem for them because in order to have an eternity on a physical earth, you can't have a spiritual body. So they've got to come to 1 Corinthians 15 and they've got to turn it in such a way that a spiritual body, the body that we're hoping for in the resurrection, actually becomes a material body. Isn't that a flip to the script? And so here's what he does. There are certain problematic phrases, and one of these phrases that gives these guys fits, the Apostle Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And if you're a part of the new heaven, new earth, and you want a physical body, you got a problem with that. Let me tell you. So what do they do? Well, they employ a tactic that so many false teachers have already employed. We saw it with the AD 70 brethren. We've seen denominational preachers do it. We've seen it as old as time almost. He says, well, the word flesh there has to be understood in light of the whole letter. You see. And he goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, and in which the Apostle Paul is talking about the carnally minded man, the fleshly minded individual, the wicked person. And he says, see, that carnal man, that fleshly man, that's the meaning of the word flesh here. You got that, Brother Hicks? That was his explanation. That's poor. Poor, poor, poor. It's a terrible argument. Because my first thought is this. What about the blood? You've dealt with the flesh. What about the blood? You know that little three-letter word, and, A-N-D? I learned in high school, or junior high, really, that that's a conjunction. That joins two parts of speech. That means what one does, so must the other. They would have me to believe that the wicked man that has blood pumping through his veins cannot go to heaven. That's not what Paul was talking about. That's foolishness. And for those that are listening, either here at present or those that are viewing by way of video conference, we've got men that are standing up here. Time and time again, you've seen it. Every lectureship hour since Sunday, and they've been talking about poor exegesis, and they've been talking about poor hermeneutics. Those are big words you might not understand, but their point that they're trying to get across is this. These people, when they come to the plain reading of the Bible, use poor thinking, poor logic, and common sense is cast away. What did I say to him? Here's what I said to him. Flesh and blood, that phrase. You maintain that that means a wicked man. And what they do is they then place that interpretation of that word fleshly as a blanket term, see. And now the word flesh, or in flesh and blood, that means carnally minded man everywhere. He made that statement to me in email. I've got the emails. And every time that phrase is mentioned in the New Testament, flesh and blood, every time it's mentioned in the New Testament, from the book of Matthew to the book of 1 Corinthians to the book of Galatians to the book of Ephesians, culminating in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 14, flesh and blood is attributed to none other than Jesus Christ himself. And nobody will stand up and say, he had sin. Well, that's a different context, Brother Wiggins. That's exactly my point. That's exactly my point. Nobody's going to disagree that Paul's talking about the carnally minded individual in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. But you're in a different context now in a different subject matter. You can't make the same applications. Same words can't have different meanings? That's foolishness. It's foolishness. But that's what they do. They beguile, they trick people. It sounds just enough. They couple their false doctrine with truth, see. And it sounds just enough on the right track that people fall for it. They do the same thing with the spiritually minded man and the spiritual body that the Apostle Paul speaks of. I tell you what, brethren, I'm not happy to preach lessons like this. In closing, I'm not happy to do it. I'm not happy to sit back and watch our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ embroiled and involved with this destructive doctrine that's tearing the church asunder. I'm not happy about it. I don't enjoy giving lessons like this. It doesn't stir me up. I don't get the fizz. I'm not happy about getting up here and having to say some of the things that I've got to say. And I'm not happy as I look out and I see this doctrine enter in, not only on paper, but it enters into families and it tears families apart. Parents are estranged from their children over this stuff. And I realize that my God has placed a premium on unity amongst His people. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And they slip in and we watch churches being torn apart. It's already happening. And all the while, to borrow the words from Jeremiah, they cry out, peace, peace. But there is no peace. I'm not happy about it. But somebody's got to preach the truth. And if it's not going to be us, members of the body of Christ, then nobody else is going to do it. And I thank God all the time. I count it a blessing that I can get up, I can stand for truth, I can preach the truth, and I don't have to do it alone. There is a room full of faithful, dedicated New Testament Christians that believe the truth just as much as I, and are willing to go through efforts such as these to make sure that it is proclaimed. Thank you so much for your attention. Thank you so much for your time.